History class is about to start. Yeah, professor. Well, professor. Anybody know what that line's from? Well, professor. It's a line in a comedy show. Guy goes, well, professor. If you guess, I'll give you $50. No. Huh? Nah. It's Gilligan's Island. It could have been from Gilligan's Island. I didn't think about that. Yeah. She gets $25. Yeah. It's Seinfeld. It's Seinfeld. So. Yes, all my comedy references are Seinfeld. That's the only one I know just about. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Good to have everybody here today. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying the Old Testament survey, and we've come down to the end of it. And we thought what we would do is just to tie everything together, because sometimes we don't talk about this very much, is to talk about what happens between, what happened historically between Malachi, the end of the writing of Malachi, and the events that begin with Matthew or the Gospels. You could go Matthew or Luke, either one. And so we've entitled the class Between the Testaments, and that's what we want to talk about today. So you did not miss coming to church and ended up in a history class somewhere. You think, I thought I was supposed to be in church. What's up with this? So there were actual historical events that occurred during that time that are very critical, I think are very important, and really help us see, wow, so this is what happened here that set everything up for Luke chapter 2. And I'll show you what that means at the end of the class. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, for letting us have the health and the ability to get up this morning. Father, thank you for letting us have an environment like this that we can come into and be safe and secure and study your word together. Father, thank you for even the Gwinnett school system that provides this place for us. And Lord, we're very grateful for that. Father, we're thankful for the places that we meet at midweek and all the other meetings. Father, help us always to realize how blessed we are to meet in a country in a public way and not feel any threat at all for what we're doing. Help us never to get used to that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for just how vibrant, how exciting it is. Father, thank you for how it not only gives us information, Lord, but it lifts our spirits. Father, it builds us up. Father, it convicts us. It challenges us. Lord, help us never grow weary of reading your word and studying it and changing with the things that we see in your word, changing our own personal lives. Please bless us now. Bless our families, especially this week. Keep us all safe, as many of us will be traveling. And help us just have an awesome week. But Father, help us to realize also that the reason we can even be thankful is because of what you've done for us. Lord, because you saved our souls from our sins. And we're grateful for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is going to be out on the website with all the other things. And the reason I put this up here every week is because I really do want to encourage you to go back and look at it. It's really, we have really a great website in terms of information. And so I hope you take advantage of that. Here's where we have come so far. We've gotten all the way through the Old Testament. We came down to Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra is a story of basically the return of from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity in three waves, with Sheshbazzar leading the group back. And he was kind of an older guy, and Zerubbabel and Jeshua pretty much took over at that point when they returned to Jerusalem. And then Ezra returned in chapter 7 started the temple worship again. The temple had been rebuilt during these guys, and here the worship begins again, and also the dealing with some internal problems. That takes us to Nehemiah. Hand me another brick. the story of Nehemiah, and what a great story that is about coming back and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and just all the obstacles he had to go through, all the reforms that he completed, his great prayers. Nehemiah is a book of great prayers, of great brief prayers, and I hope you went back and read those this week, and that encouraged you to pray briefly. Sometimes we think the only time we can pray is when we have long prayers, that those are the only ones that count. That's certainly not true. By the way, I keep hearing people talking about they're driving down the interstate praying. Pray brief prayers on the interstate. Or if you're going to have your quiet time on the interstate, would you please call me before you leave the house? And I will be sure and avoid that. So, brief prayers on I-85. What happened between Malachi and Matthew? And obviously we're talking about what happened between that historical period. There's a great book that I bought. I had this when I was a college student. I didn't even know if it was still in print, but it is. It's entitled Between the Testaments. It's a book by Charles Pfeiffer. Pfeiffer was a professor at, where was it? Was it in Michigan somewhere, I believe? I'm not quite sure. I think that's correct. He was a professor and died in 1976. And he wrote this book entitled Between the Testaments. I would recommend that if you kind of like historical stuff and you like historical stuff in great detail, this is a guy for you. If you're more of a, I don't like historical stuff and I don't like historical stuff in great detail, then don't buy the book. Okay? Just right. He has about 10,000 names he uses in here, and it's almost like you have to go back and reread them to kind of figure out what he's talking about sometimes. But it's a very good book in terms, in fact, it's kind of the definitive work in biblical scholarship about what happens between Matthew and Malachi and Matthew. It's entitled Between the Testaments by Charles Pfeiffer. And I got a lot of my stuff out of that. It's probably my main source. The period that happened here was about 400 years. Malachi was probably written, they think, somewhere between 400 and 450 B.C., so we have kind of a big time frame there. And then from the up until the point of Jesus was about a 400-year time span. I tried to figure out, I thought, okay, so how can I break this down so we can get it? Because there's so much that happened, but I want to talk about six historical events that occurred that were tied to the Jews in one way or another that basically led us up to the birth of Jesus. And I think there are other things that happened during this time, but these events kind of summarize in a good way to help you understand how the birth of Jesus was brought about and obviously how everything changed after that. The first event really occurred before, and it was a compilation of events, really occurred before the book of Malachi, and part of it occurred during the time of Malachi, and that was the kingdom of Persia, and we've been talking about this. There were four kings during this time who, over a 112-year period or so, who really impacted what was to go on with the Jewish people and eventually the coming of Jesus. Cyrus was the first one, and then his son Darius would later, or his son or his nephew, I'm not sure, I always get those confused. And then Xerxes, who was another pretender to the throne, who was the king during the time of Esther. And then Artaxerxes, who was the king who had the biggest influence during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But I would like for you to read with me, if you would, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22, because here's what really is impactful about these kings, about this kingdom of Persia. And if you really want to know, and let's just read that. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And I think the phrase here you want to focus in on is the Lord moved the heart of the king of Persia. Because that's what he did for 112 years. He moved the hearts of the kings of Persia. And like no other kingdom do we really find God moving the hearts of the kings in consecutive order. So this is really a big deal in terms of what happened historically. It never says that. about any other king. It talks about Nebuchadnezzar's heart being moved, but never a whole lineage of kings. And the kingdom of Persia pretty much ran from 536 to 424 B.C. That was its historical time frame, by all references. And during that time, the Lord moved every one of these kings' hearts to accomplish His will. And so that's pretty intense stuff if you think about it. That He's never done that before, that we have record of, moving a whole kingdom and a whole history of a kingdom like He did. And so the kingdom of Persia is very influential in what has resulted in where we are today, spiritually. In 2 Chronicles 36:22, you want to write that down. That's where that was. I read that from. The second event that is of incredible historical impact upon the coming of Jesus was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. He was a nephew of the king of Macedonia, Philip of Macedonia. And Philip of Macedonia had really started, you know, creating a great kingdom over there and what would eventually be the kingdom of the Greeks, the kingdom of Greece. And his nephew was Alexander the Great, who was this guy. We have a lot of pictures of busts of Alexander the Great, partially because he's pretty good looking. Even with this guy, he looks still pretty good looking, I think. But also because he liked people taking pictures of him. He's kind of like that, you know, so that's why we have it. Everywhere he went, pretty much, he wanted somebody to, you know, create a statue of him or a bust of him. So he was slightly egomaniac. I guess he probably gave himself the name Alexander the Great. Yeah, I'm great. I'm great. This is his kingdom. Started over here in Greece, and where Philip of Macedon had started his kingdom, rolled down into the western part of what we call the Middle East now, came all the way over, conquered Babylon and all this territory over here, went to the doorsteps of India, basically, and would have gone into India, except his troops said, hey, we've been on the road long enough, and rebelled. And he said, okay, we'll let it go. And so because of that, he basically took his troops into Egypt and conquered Egypt, at least the northern part of Egypt. Okay. And so this was the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great had a philosophy or a belief in the value of the impact of Hellenism or Grecian ways. So Alexander the Great was this guy who was all Greek all the time. That's what he believed. And so everywhere he would go, it wasn't like, you know, just for us to understand. In America, you can pretty much speak any language and you're going, now you can make it. Pretty much. He was the first guy who said, speak English or leave or die, really. He didn't say leave. He pretty much said, speak Greek or die. That was his deal. And take on the Greek culture. So, if you don't wear a toga, start wearing a toga. If you don't like to go down to the temple and worship the Greek gods, then I'm sorry, I'm going to have to kill you. It was all Greek all the time. Take on the Greek culture. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So you go into places like Jerusalem and places in Syria and all these Middle Eastern places, and you see all these gymnasiums, Greek gymnasiums. And that's because that's what he built in every place he went. He wanted everybody to be Greek. And so before, if you were working out, if you were a Jewish boy, you worked out in your clothes. Well, Greek men didn't work out in their clothes. They worked out naked, as we say in the South. Naked. Naked. And so he said, if you go to the gymnasium, you got to take off your clothes and work out. And that was a big to-do. Now, I don't want to do that. But that was a big to-do for him. In fact, that eventually led to, I'll tell you later on. That led to something very big later on. But just that one thing. Okay, so all Greek all the time, and that's called Hellenism. And he also, what he did too, though, was he set the stage for what's called Koine Greek. K-O-I-N-E, Koine Greek. And koine means common. At that time, pretty much the Greek language was spoken and would continue to be spoken in a... There was a very... where it's only spoken by the professionals and so forth. You know, that was kind of what everybody was required to speak. Huh? Classic. Yeah, thanks, Steve. I knew Steve would say it. Classical Greek. Okay. But Koine Greek was a language which the people spoke. You know, if you go up to Washington, D.C., and you sit in the House of Representatives, of the, you know, they talk a whole different language than everybody else talks. Mm-hmm. It's different than what you and I say. You and I make more sense, by the way. But we're not going to talk about that. But Koine Greek was the common language. And so, by his spreading Hellenism, everybody had to learn to talk Greek, but they had to learn to speak the Koine Greek. They learned to speak the common language of the people. That's what everybody spoke. This was also another big deal. Because the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Koine Greek. It wasn't written in classical Greek. The apostles, when they went out preaching, the disciples, they spoke Koine Greek, the common language. That's why a lot of times they said, you know, Jesus said nobody spoke like this before. And it wasn't only because of what he said, it's because of the language he used. It was just, they understood him. It wasn't classical. And so that was a big deal. That was Alexander the Great. And like I said, let's see, this, everybody, that's a picture of him. And there was also a recent, wasn't there a movie, Oliver Stone did a movie on Alexander the Great? Like, yeah, that. Don't watch that. That stinks. Yeah. Yeah, it made his, yeah, that wasn't very good. So don't spend your time on that money. Movie. The third one. The influence from Alexandria, Egypt. The influence from Alexandria, Egypt. Alexander also liked to name places after himself. He's called the Great. Take pictures of me. And let's just name some cities after me. And so when he went down into Egypt, he conquered this northeastern part of Egypt, and there was a city there, and they started calling it Alexandria. Okay? And this became an incredibly influential place for what happened in the first century when the early church was started. So a couple of things that went on in Alexandria. One was, after the Babylonian captivity, and they took the Jews back to Babylon. Not all the Jews stayed in Babylon. And after the Persians told, you know, the Jews they could go back home, not all of them went back to Jerusalem. In fact, just a very few, in terms of the size of the population, went back to Jerusalem. They dispersed. And it's called the diaspora, or the dispersion. And when you read the book of James, the first thing James says is to the Jews of the dispersion, or the diaspora. Okay? So, a lot of them dispersed to different places. So they went all over the world, because they said, you're free to go, so they did. And a lot of them went to the northeastern corner of Egypt, to the city of Alexandria. And so now, they dig up these synagogues all over the world, and one of the big ones is in Alexandria, because they had a very strong population there. And it's kind of weird if you think about it. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? That, you know, the exodus from Egypt, and then when now they can, their own exodus from Babylon, they go back to Egypt, which is kind of an interesting thing, I thought. But they did go back as Jews, so... So let's look at a couple of verses just to set this up. In Acts chapter 2, you want to turn with me there? Let's read some couple of verses. So this makes it officially a Bible class. Okay. Yeah. So they've all come to Jerusalem. The Jews have come from all over the world from the dispersion. Okay. And in verse 8 it says, Peter and the Galileans, or the other apostles, are preaching. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, or Persia, I'm sorry, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. See, and that's because they had, the Jews had gone through this dispersion. They come back to Jerusalem, and now the apostles are preaching in their own language, not mystical languages, by the way, or the languages of angels, as Pentecostalism teaches. They were speaking actual real languages. There was no miracle in the hearing. The miracle was in the speaking. Okay? So that's part of that group. But you go to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, and this is where I think it really stands out. And sometimes we just kind of read this and don't think about it. Acts 18 and verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Alexandria was one of, Apollos was one of these Jews who had grown up in Alexandria. And Alexandria was a center of learning. There was a synagogue there. There was a humongous library there. The Library of Alexandria was one of the great libraries in the then known world. And so it was a great center of learning. And that's what Apollos came from there. And as a result of that, a couple of things happened. Let's go this. First of all, there was a decision to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek at Alexandria. And it was what's called the Septuagint. And this is a copy of pages of the Septuagint. Now, these are not the originals. Everybody with me? These were like copies that had been made, and then these were discovered. I believe these ones discovered in Qumran, if I'm not mistaken, at the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think it's part of these. But this is a copy of the Hebrew Bible, but it's actually written in Greek. See how the thing of Hellenism kind of setting us up here? So these Jews in Alexandria, they're all Greek-speaking. So they say, hey, we need to make a copy of the Hebrew Bible, or the Hebrew Old Testament. They didn't call it that, but that's what it was, into Greek. Much like thousands of years later, the Latin translation of the Bible had to be translated into English. Same thing. They need the same thing for them like we got for us. And so the Septuagint. And so there's a lot of stories about how the Septuagint was created. It's the LXX. You also see that. And that means 70. They say that basically the story was that they pulled 72 of the great translators, great rabbis who lived throughout the dispersion, and called them to Alexandria to come in and translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And allegedly, and this is the legend, they did it in 72 days. One of the legends says they all went into 72 separate cells or rooms, did their own translation, and when they came out, they had one translation that agreed perfectly.
Wow.
That's called a legend. That means it's not true, but it sounds really, really good. Now, that's kind of the legend that's grown up through the years. The 72 days, the 72 cells, and one perfect translation. And that wasn't probably what happened. We don't know. But what really happened was they came out of that, and they had a Hebrew Bible when they walked in the doors. And when they walked out, about 2 months later, and it really did happen in about 72 days, that was correct. They came out with the Greek Bible, and it's called the Septuagint. Once more, first of all, you have the Koine Greek being spread throughout the world. Now you have a Greek Bible, a Greek Old Testament, which is what the apostles preached from. It was a Greek Old Testament. Some of them may have preached from a Hebrew Old Testament. They probably preached from a Greek Old Testament. The next event that occurred, I think is this four or five? Four. The Maccabean Revolt. After Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided up into basically three sections. One was for the Middle East, one was for Greece and that area up there, and one was for Egypt. Okay, and so through generations, they just kept fighting over the land and kept fighting over who's in control. And they all killed each other off. And by the time it got down to about 175 years before Jesus was born, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a descendant in a roundabout way of one of the rulers that Alexander, he partitioned his nation off into three different groups. He was a descendant of one of the, one of the Seleucids, I believe, but I'm not sure. You don't care. Epiphanes, yes, I don't care. Okay. And he was a ruler in the Middle East, particularly Syria and the land we know now as Israel and the eastern part of the Jordan and all that. He was a ruler there. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was kind of a strange guy. He didn't quite get it that, you know, if you're ruling people, you really ought to kind of get how they're thinking and help them out and try to get them to agree with you rather than just do a bunch of stupid stuff to make them agree with you. So Antiochus Epiphanes, after he had done a bunch of dumb things, killing Jews and crucifying them and all that stuff, he thought, you know what I think would really be a good idea is to go down to the temple in Jerusalem and sacrifice a pig on the altar. Since you're not supposed, pigs aren't supposed to be near Jews, right? Everybody with me? So he thought, oh, I'll just go sacrifice a pig and nobody will get mad about that, I'm sure. Well, that was kind of like, that did it. They said, hey, we had enough of this. You know, this guy. And so there was a revolt. And it was led by this guy named Mattathias or Mattathias. And he was an elderly priest. He was this old guy, probably about my age. He's probably about 61. He was this old guy, you know, who was a priest. And he just said, enough is enough. And so he gets his five sons together. And they lead this revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they go in and basically clean out the temple, you know, have this big revolt, and people are just like, they flock to him. And so his five sons take over the revolt, and it's called the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt. And the main guy, and this is kind of a classic picture, but you can't see it real well, his name was Judas the Maccabee. Judas the Maccabee. And he was known as the Hammer. The original hammer. He's the first one who said, it's hammer time. You guys knew I was going to say it, right? You knew. Everybody knew that was coming. Yeah. Don't touch this. Right. He said it, man. So, come on back in. Come on back in. Okay. And this is a classic picture of him. And he led what was called the Maccabean Revolt. And he was just an incredible leader. Very few people to deal with, had a small army, but he basically just overthrew the government of Antiochus Epiphanes with just a small group of people. He is a great Jewish hero. And Hanukkah was started as a result of the Maccabean Revolt. Because when they took over the temple and cleaned it all out again, led by his father and all that, then that's when Hanukkah started, to celebrate those 8 days of cleaning out the temple. In case you didn't know, that's where Hanukkah comes from. Most Jewish people don't know where Hanukkah comes from. They're totally out of touch with that. But that's what happened. And so he's a great leader. So he leads this revolt, and it basically makes the nation again Jewish. It makes it Jewish again. It's no longer a Hellenistic nation per se, although it had a lot of Hellenistic culture. It's now a Jewish nation. And that leads us into some other things. Now, I want to put a picture of Mel Gibson up here. You're thinking, because he's making a movie entitled Judas the Maccabee. He's making a movie right now. So this isn't what Judas Maccabee looked like, by the way. He didn't look like Mel Gibson. But he's making a movie now entitled Judas Maccabee. He's kind of been a big stir because of things he said in the past, his Zionist, his anti-Semitic feelings sometimes. he started making this movie, and now everybody's up in arms about him making this movie, saying this is the last guy to make that movie, but he's going to make the movie anyway. So be on the lookout for the Maccabean Revolt. I think he's entitled it Judas the Maccabee, is the name of it. So, the next event, number five. So now the country is basically Jewish again, to some degree. And it stays that way for just a little bitty amount of time. Not very long. Okay. There's a high priest. There's basically political leaders who are Jewish, who are kind of running the show in a loose sort of way. And and what happens out of all this is a couple of things. This has been happening before, but now it kind of really kicks into full gear. It's been going on for a couple hundred years, but now it really takes on a new nature. And this is the rise of the synagogue. Rise of the synagogue. All during the time when they were in captivity, when they were in Alexandria, when they were in all parts of the world, and in Greece and wherever, basically the Jews were dispersed and they were not coming back to Jerusalem to worship anymore. And so they came up with the idea, and we really don't know where it started, with the concept of the Jewish synagogue. Jewish synagogue constituted any place where there were 10 adult male Jews. You could start a synagogue. 10 adult male Jews. In every synagogue, there was a synagogue ruler who basically was kind of the wisest guy in the place. Again, if you understand it, you really want to get a good picture of this, I know you're going to think it's funny, check out Fiddler on the Roof. Watch it. Because it really does show all this. If you're a visual person, watch Fiddler on the Roof. Because it really does show this in a very visual way. About what they felt, about what they thought. It's very interesting to watch that movie. Plus, there's some great songs. Yeah. So you have 10 adult male Jews. You have a synagogue with an area down here where people would sit, much like us. You have a lectern where the synagogue ruler would teach from. And you have a copy of the Torah that they kept in a box in the front. And that constituted basically a synagogue. And so they'd go in and they'd talk and they'd read and they'd have synagogue worship. Well, now, at this point, because Israel's Jewish again, it really steps it up in terms of synagogue. And it becomes, not the substitute, I couldn't think of a better word, but it really does become the substitute for temple worship. They don't go to Jerusalem like they used to go to. Now, they'll go for the high festivals and all that, but pretty much the rest of the time, they would go worship at their synagogue. Out of the synagogue, four things, again, this was going on before, but it really kind of kicked it into hyper gear. Four groups came out of the Maccabean revolt, and synagogue worship. And these are the four sects of the Jews. Number one is the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservative, strict interpretation of the Scriptures, common people. These were the guys that the common people loved. Now, I know Jesus blasted them, but the Pharisees were the people that you and I would have liked. Because they were down to earth, they talked about the law, they weren't political at all. All they wanted to do was talk about God. And that's how they started out. And so that was one group, very strict interpretation of the law. The next group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the groups that leaned more towards the political side of Judaism. And so they were the people who were higher up, the wealthier class. They did not care so much about the law and all that as they cared about being a Jew and being a Jew of power. Most Jews today associate more with the Sadducees than they would with the Pharisees. Their culture is more, I'm Jewish. And if you ask a lot of Jews about how did Hanukkah start, a person say I'm Jewish and most people say I have no idea, I know that I have 8 days where I get Christmas presents. I'm serious. It's more I'm just Jewish. It's just a cultural thing. It's not a religious thing for a lot of Jewish people. And so, and that's why you'll find many Jews who are atheists and agnostics. How can that be? Because it's cultural. That's more what the Sadducees were. The Essenes were a group who didn't like either one of these guys. And so they thought, well, the way to become a good Jew is basically just go live off in the woods by yourself. Well, for them, the desert. And so they went off, they lived in the desert, they were a very small group, but very powerful, because they would get to by themselves and study the scriptures together. That was the Essenes. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the community of Qumran was probably an Essene community. That's why we have all that, was because of the Essenes. The last group was the Zealots. And the Zealots thought, well, the way you handle the Romans, just kill them. That'll solve all of our problems. And one of the apostles was Simon the Zealot. One of the apostles was Simon the Zealot. It was Jesus. He had them all. Imagine messing with all these people. Amazing. He had quite the group. I'm sure Simon thought when the guy cut off Malchus's ear, he probably thought that was a good plan in the garden. He probably thought, y'all, that's a good idea. So the Zealots, and they were really the descendants, the historical descendants of the Maccabees. They thought, just keep fighting, and we'll get back our kingdom. So I'm sure when Jesus talked about things to Simon, he probably didn't get it at all about peace and, you know, turning the other cheek. He probably had the hardest time with that more than anyone. But necessarily he would. The last thing that happened. So it's come to Judaism. Now we've got a Jewish nation again with some political influences. But they're still having lots of civil wars. The descendants of the Maccabees, they don't really get along very well. There's a lot of guys in there who kind of fight for position and power. And you can read about those in this book. Some of them are very well known in terms of history. But there's a guy named Pompey, and that's this guy. Once more, he called himself Pompey the Great. I like that they all call themselves the Great. I think it's pretty funny. He kind of watched and saw what was going, and he said, I think I need to go down there and help those people get along with each other. The Roman Empire started, and we'll get to him, come back to him in just a moment. The Roman Empire started as a city-state around 753 B.C. It was kind of, you know, the city of Rome, and they would just kind of grow a little bit and get more powerful and lose power. But as the centuries went along, they became a very powerful nation. And so they were known for some of the great battles that they fought. They'd gone along as kind of a powerful city-state until a guy named Hannibal, who was a Carthaginian leader, soldier, wanted to take over the city-state. And so he took his elephants across the Alps. I know some of y'all are thinking, wasn't that that movie that... Is that what that movie was? Yeah, Silence of the Lambs. Well, that is, no. This was another Hannibal. He's the first Hannibal. So he led his, took his elephants, which Carthaginians fought with across the Alps, and was defeated miraculously by the Romans. And at that point, the Romans just kind of like, hey, we got it going now. And so they decided to conquer the world. And so we come down to Pompey, who the city was named after him, I believe, that later had the volcano. Pompey says, I think I need to go there and solve those people's problems for them. And so he goes to Jerusalem and basically doesn't conquer them. He pretty much just takes over with pretty much of a very quiet influence and a little bit of power, and he's ruling. And all of a sudden, Rome is in charge of Judea, that whole area. He appoints a guy whose name is Herod the Great, although in this picture he doesn't look so great. But Herod the Great... was a had some Jewish, I think some Jewish blood in him, but he was appointed to be in charge of the kingdom of Judea by Pompey. And so he took over about 30 or 40 something years before Jesus was born and became the ruler. Herod was a merciless kind of guy. He, anybody didn't agree with him, he killed everybody. He killed Jews. He killed family members. When he got ready to die, he had his wife executed so she would never be married to anybody else. Yeah, he was kind of a nut, to say the least. But he also built the temple. It's Herod's temple that the apostles went to. He built up all that. So he was kind of a strange guy. On one hand, he's a Renaissance guy. On the other hand, he's just kind of crazy. Yeah. You know, very afraid. And so that when that baby was born, had all those babies killed to make sure that nobody would take over. Because that's just how he thought. Okay? So that's Herod the Great. And so I want us to go to, I'm going to show you two more things. I want you to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We're about through. Everybody hold your breath. All that leads us to this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own hometown to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Max Lucado said that on a crisp morning, a little baby in an obscure village in an unknown part of the world opened his eyes for the first time, and everything changed. Wow. And so that's where we've got you to. Okay? So speaking of babies. All right, you're through. Go get your children.
Thank you, Jerry. Congratulations. I was so excited. We talked on Facebook. I saw that.
Isn't that cool?
That was so cool.
Yeah, it's pretty cool.
I know. That's super cool.
It is exciting.
Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome.
We appreciate it. Thank you. You need to incorporate a hammer in there.